Well, last Monday night, I was in Springfield for what's called the district council. That is the pastors of the Southern Missouri District have a meeting every year at this time. Just a little history lesson. The Assemblies of God is divided into districts. A small state may have one district. A large state may have two districts. So, Missouri has two districts, has one real large district and one small one. So the district of Southern Missouri includes St. Louis and Kansas City, Springfield. So that's most of the state. And then it has a small district up in the northern part where it connects with Iowa. This district that we belong to here, Southern Missouri, has over 450 churches. And then the northern Missouri has, I think, somewhere around 100. So this is one of the largest districts in the nation. There's North Texas is a huge district, Southern California a huge district, and then Florida has a huge district, and then the other districts are fairly small. But the Southern Missouri District met last Monday night, and this was a celebration service because it was the 100th service. The Assemblies of God actually started in 1914. The actual organization started in 1914 in Hot Springs, so this is a 100th year, and there's been several evangels that have been celebrating that. Well, the Assemblies of God headquarters eventually located in Springfield, Missouri, and if you've ever been to Springfield, you've seen on Boonville Avenue the headquarters, and there's a church there called Central Assembly, and that's where I was Monday night, and that was like the mothership flagship church of the Assemblies of God, and it started there 100 years ago. But 100 years ago, they held their first district council. It wasn't in Springfield. You'll be surprised to know where the first district council was. It was in Puxico, Missouri. So you can tell joy because that was the first Assemblies of God district council, and the average age was 25 of the people who attended the first district council 100 years ago. What was very interesting about this district council is the attendance was packed. Central Assembly probably holds about 3,000 people, and the place was just packed. When it started, it wasn't. But by the time they got into the second or third song, they were out of room, and they were filling up the balcony, and I understand it filled up. So there was a lot of enthusiasm about being there. They had a beautiful worship service, and then they had a speaker who was the superintendent of North Texas who came and spoke, and he brought a powerful message, and he spoke on the subject of the anointing, which is what I'm actually going to talk about this morning. Not his sermon, but I will share a couple of things that he did share out of his sermon. I'm actually going to bring you a message called Burning the Plow, which comes out of the life of Elisha, the prophet. Now remember, there are two prophets whose names are kind of similar. There is Elijah and there's Elisha. So you'll want to recognize the difference between the two. Elisha was the servant or the attendant of Elijah. And today I'm going to begin the sermon talking about the calling of Elisha because it has this aspect of the anointing in there. But then after I introduce the sermon with this aspect of Elisha, I'm going to talk about another prophet in the Old Testament, not too well known. His name is Micaiah. He's only mentioned one time in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And then I'll end up talking back about Elisha again. So let's begin. Let me define the term anointing, and then you'll hear me use it throughout this sermon several times. I'm going to define it as I believe the word is defined. The word is actually not used too often in the New Testament. It is in the Old Testament, used many times, and it was the occasion where someone is anointed for ministry, such as David was anointed to be king by Samuel, and they pour this horn of oil, and the oil actually runs down. The oil was symbolic that this is God's Spirit being poured out upon the person to perform this ministry. Prophets were anointed this way. Kings were anointed. The prophets usually anointed the kings to fulfill their ministry. In the New Testament, The same thing occurs, but oftentimes you don't see the oil, the horn of oil being used, but you do see oil being used. For instance, Scripture in James says, if there's any sick among you, let them call for the elders, and they will anoint them with oil, pray the prayer of faith, and the sick will be raised up. But this anointing, in a general definition, I believe actually means that it's the Spirit's endorsement. The anointing as a concept is when the Spirit endorses someone or an act or something. It can be a movement, not just an. So the anointing can endorse a movement, which has happened to the Pentecostal church around the world. The fastest growing church around the world is the Pentecostal church. Unfortunately, that's not the case in America. The fastest growing church in America are cults, like Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism. But the fastest growing church, without any question, around the world is the Pentecostal church. In Korea alone, one congregation has 750,000 members. It's an Assembly of God church. They have 11 services on Sunday. You have to get a number. You have to get a card with a number to be able to get into the church. You can Google this church. It's called Full Gospel Assembly in Seoul, Korea. Assembly of God Church, the largest church of any congregation in the entire world. But there are churches in many countries that have 50,000, 100,000 Pentecostal churches, many of them Assemblies of God. In Buenos Aires alone, there are four churches that are above 10,000. One has 25,000, another one has 20,000, another one has 15,000. These are Assemblies of God churches, and they're very young. They're only 20 years old. So the Pentecostal church is growing. In all of Latin America, there are these mega Pentecostal churches that have grown up. Brazil has an enormous amount of these huge Pentecostal churches. And it is a result of God's anointing upon the Pentecostal movement around the world. God anoints ministries. He anoints preachers. He anoints evangelists. He anoints prophets. He anoints a person to have a ministry. He anoints churches. A pastor has an anointed ministry, and a congregation has an anointed ministry. In this anointing doesn't just represent the person in the pulpit or the person in the ministry. A church can have an anointing to be receptive and should have. It's an endorsement of the Holy Spirit. So that's the phrase I would like for you to have in your mind as I go through this message. Let's begin by looking at the call of God on Elisha's life. So Elijah is reaching the final parts of his ministry, the sunset of his ministry. He is the most famous prophet in Israel at this time. This is the prophet of fire. He called fire down on Mount Carmel in a combat of determining who was really God. There were 450 false prophets of Baal, and there was one solo prophet, Elijah, prophet of Jehovah, and he said, whoever can call fire down from heaven will have the credentials. They tried for hours and hours, a half a day, and nothing happened. Elijah prayed a prayer of 2 or 3 minutes, and fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And there were other occasions where he called fire down from heaven, so he became known as the prophet of fire. Toward the end of his ministry, God told him to anoint an attendant, someone who would follow him and eventually assume his ministry. That man was Elisha. And here is the narrative. 1 Kings chapter 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Now, Elisha comes from the farm. And since I come from farm life, I have theological insight into this passage. So I'll use my farm life experience here. So it says that there were 12 yoke of oxen. So a yoke means there are two oxen, and an oxen is a prize animal in that time. Just two oxen yoked together represented the equivalent of a very powerful John Deere tractor today, worth tens of thousands of dollars. This was an expensive piece of equipment. This is how you prepared. But this farm, most likely belonging to Elisha's parents, is a very wealthy, prosperous farm. There are 12 John Deere tractors out there, all working in the same field. So something you would not see. A typical farm would have just one pair of oxen yoked together to plow. There are 12. There's 11 of them. And Elisha is running the 12th. So onto this freshly plowed dirt, which always has this beautiful smell coming from it. I know the smell of nice fertile soil plowed up. When you turn it up, it generates this real fresh smell. So Elisha comes walking across it, and he has his mantle, and he takes his mantle and he casts it on Elisha. Now, it may not mean too much to you, but in those days, the mantle of Elisha, the prophet of Israel, being cast onto someone meant a lot. It actually meant that he was being invited to come and serve with Elijah. It was a high, prestigious, complimentary thing that just happened. Now, the response of Elisha is really unique, and it's what I want to zero in on. Elijah walks by. He is this prophet that is so unique. He is unafraid to encounter kings. He says to anybody what he wants to say anytime. He has this anointing on his life, this powerful anointing. He walks by Elisha, puts this mantle, and just keeps on walking. Elisha, you know, puts the John Deere in park, and he runs after Elijah, and he says, wait just a minute. He says, I want to go back and have a farewell dinner with I'm accepting this invitation, all right? I'm kind of reading between the lines, because this is actually really what it means here. He says, I'm accepting the invitation to become your assistant. I want to go back. I want to say goodbye to my folks. I want to be able to tell them what this means to me, and then I'm leaving it. I'm leaving the farm. I'm coming after you. Elijah, being the typical prophet that he is, he says, what have I done to you? This is Elijah 101 right here. If that can discourage Elisha, so be it. But Elisha is not to be discouraged. This is one unique individual. He goes back. He slaughters the two oxen that are there, and they have this huge barbecue for everybody. All right, park all of the John Deere tractors. Everybody get over here. We're going to have this huge barbecue. This is my farewell dinner here. My own oxen are going to be what we're going to eat. Probably a little tough, but... So he says goodbye to his mother and his father. He kills the oxen, and they eat it. All the people eat it. And then he actually uses the plow as the wood to cook the animals. This is a valuable instrument. But it was all symbolic. It was saying, I'm not coming back to this life anymore. It's over. This is my plow, and I won't be plowing with it anymore. It was a symbolic gift to God. Thank you for calling me, and I'm going to follow. That mantle had landed on Elisha, and he had accepted it, and he burned his plow. He follows Elijah, probably not for too many years. We don't actually know if it's years or months. And then it's getting toward the end, and Elijah senses that God is going to do something very unique. You know, there's only three people in the Bible that never saw death. And the first one is Enoch in the Old Testament. The Bible simply says he walked with God and was no more. God took him. He didn't die. And then there is Elijah, who went to heaven by God calling him up into heaven. And then there is Jesus, of course, who conquered death. So I'm going to read to you the passage where at the very end, Elijah is about to go into heaven. He knows he is, even knows how it's going to happen. And there is some interaction between him and Elisha and a very, very significant event at the end where his mantle falls to Elisha. And this mantle in Scripture represents the anointing, represents the Spirit of God that had rested on Elijah, now rests on Elisha. And the text explicitly says so. We'll read it. So I'm reading now from 2 Kings chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Now it's interesting, in this departure, it mentions three specific places that they visit, all in this departure time. All three of these places have very symbolic meanings. Gilgal was the place where God told Joshua that all the men should be circumcised, and they should begin the Lord's Supper, celebrate the Lord's Supper. They first dealt with the flesh, a bit of obeying at Gilgal, and then they will travel to Bethel, which is the place where they first met God. Historically, the patriarchs had met God. Bethel had been the place where God's presence had become real. And then finally, they wind up at Jordan, where this translation into heaven takes place. And it is the Jordan, Jericho. It's the Jordan River at Jericho. And Jericho is the place where the walls, where God performed this great miracle of the walls coming down. So these three cities have historic meaning. Elisha says to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives, as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. It's something to be in the presence of Elijah. Pops that mantle like a pop towel, and the waters divide, and they walk across. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I can do for you before I'm taken from you." Now notice the answer that Elisha gives to his master Elijah. "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "If you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." So he says, this is a very difficult thing you have asked. Is it a difficult thing for God? Of course not. There is no difficult thing for God. Difficulty is only in our realm. God knows no difficulty. He knows no hard thing. So it would be a hard thing for any human being to receive more of the Spirit of God than Elijah has. But he says, if you see me when I'm taken up into heaven, you will receive it. So let's see how the story ends. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And I'll just stop there for a minute. Anybody ever seen a chariot of fire? Wow. They're walking along, and all of a sudden, these horses and a chariot of fire descends down from heaven and just swoops right between the two of them. Now, I don't know about you, but I think there would be a temptation to put your eyes on those magnificent animals that have just flown down from heaven, pulling this fiery chariot, and to watch it. and to take your eyes off for just a minute. But Elisha did not. He did not take his eyes off of Elijah. That tells you what kind of a man he was. And it's a good thing he didn't, because notice what it says. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Now, the horses and the chariot were part of the props. They came down. But Elijah had ascended into heaven in a whirlwind. It had just like a tornado can pick people up and carry them. This was a God-sent tornado that picked up Elijah and literally lifted him up. If you had kept your eyes upon the horses and chariot, he wouldn't have seen Elijah go into heaven and would not have received his request. But he kept his eyes on Elijah and he saw his master going up to heaven. That's when he cried, my father, Elijah, his farewell words, and then he saw him no more. The mantle fell. Elisha goes over, picks it up, and this is what happened. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. This is the beginning of the ministry of Elisha. What an incredible story. Notice this last verse. It's not insignificant. It says, "The company of the prophets of Jericho who were watching said, 'The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha.'" It was. That's the anointing, or the anointing of the Spirit of God that rested on Elisha. And he began his ministry. It was a wonderful ministry. He actually performed miracles that were incredible miracles. He is a powerful, powerful prophet. As God had anointed Elijah, so he anointed Elisha. That anointing empowers the individual to obey what God asked them to do. Whether it is an act, whether it is speaking the words that he prompts them or gives them. In living their life, it is the Spirit of God leading the person and the person responding with the courage, the obedience, the fortitude, the faithfulness to whatever the Spirit is asking them to do. Oftentimes, the Spirit of God asks of the people he anoints to do things that they would not have the courage otherwise to do. In many cases, these prophets spoke to kings, and they said things to kings that the king would not have wanted to hear. If they were fearful of their lives and the king did not like the message, he could have ordered them arrested. He could have ordered them put to death. But these prophets who had God's spirit upon their lives were not fearful of their lives. They overcame, certainly experienced fear, but this anointing helped them to overcome the fear of their lives. They were not men without failure or women without failure, because we have men and women who were anointed by the Spirit of God to follow and to obey God. I want to show you an example. I love this story. As I said, he's a very unknown prophet. His name is Micaiah. We find him in 1 Kings chapter 22. He is a prophet during the time that Israel is two countries. Israel is one country and the king is Ahab. And Judah is another country and the king is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, for the most part, is a godly king who seeks God. Ahab is as wicked and no good of a scoundrel as ever existed. In fact, he sets the bar as the low morality of all kings. And Jehoshaphat is held in esteem as one of the faithful, good kings of Judah. But on this occasion, the two of them are drawn together, and a prophet named Micaiah appears in the narrative. 1 Kings chapter 22. "For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram." So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." I would like to say to all of us, when we're living the Christian life as spirit-filled or spirit-directed, one of the most important habits we can establish is to seek God before we make decisions. Before we even say we will do something or we won't do something, we need to pray about it. Jehoshaphat, even though he's a godly man, demonstrates a weakness of a lot of us. He responded immediately to the request from this wicked King Ahab, "Will you go to war with me?" And Jehoshaphat says, "Sure. By the way, let's ask God what he thinks about it." That's not the way to do it. What we're actually doing many times is making our plans, making our decisions, and then going to God and asking him to bless what we already decided we're going to do. That's putting God in second place. Ephesians 5:15 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." That's the challenge before us. What is God's will for my life? How should I live? These are the everyday decisions that we make to live out God's will for our lives. And this says, don't be foolish. Understand what God's will. We can understand what God wants us to do and how to live our lives. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. We're told in 2 Corinthians to not make unholy alliances with people who do not share our faith. It says that we are not to yoke ourselves with unbelievers. What has righteousness and wickedness in common? The narrative continues in verse 6. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And their answer, "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The voices of these 400 prophets was a voice that said what the king wanted to hear. It was already programmed. They never said anything he didn't want to hear. Their job was to find out what the king wanted and always validate him, always encourage him. They weren't prophets. They were false prophets. They were about helping the king along in his way. But Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord?" And notice what the king, King Ahab, actually says. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me." That's because there was nothing any good about Ahab. Ahab would never like Micaiah because Ahab was an unrepentant sinner. He hated the truth about himself. He never wanted his sin exposed. He hated Micaiah because Micaiah reminded him of the God he had forgotten. So it is probably one of the most truthful things Ahab says, "I hate him." He never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. So they bring out Micaiah. 400 prophets, and here's Micaiah. All by himself. He stands alone. But this is what the Spirit of God does. It gives the individual the courage to stand alone if need be. Remember, Israel worshipped a golden calf, but there was Moses who stood true. When everyone turned their backs on Israel, Jeremiah refused to worship false gods. When the altar of Baal was crowded with idolaters, there was still Elijah. When an entire kingdom worshipped a false image, there was still a Daniel who refused to bow his knee. When man was lost in religion, there was still a Luther when churches by the scores and hundreds and thousands bow their knees to the Nazi, there was still a Bonhoeffer who said no. This Micaiah is forewarned. The false prophets go to him and they tell him, we're taking you out and we're going to let you prophesy to the king, but you make your message exactly like our message. We don't want any disagreement. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, they're sitting by the entrance. Now Zedekiah, son of, hard word there, had made iron horns, and he declared, here's his prophecy. This is what the Lord says. With these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the Lord's hand. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, now notice what he says, the audacity says, look, as one man the other prophets are predicting success for the king, let your words agree with theirs and speak favorably. For the true prophet of God, nothing could be more disgusting than for the message to be sent, you speak what they want to hear. But this happens. It happened then, it happens today. You speak what people want to hear. They may refuse to give their money. They may get mad. They may get upset. They may not like you. They may quit your church. All kinds of reasons to not speak the truth. You let your message be agreeable. You let it be what everybody else is saying. But this prophet is willing to stand alone. So when they bring him out, he says to Ahab, when the king arrived and asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain? Attack and be victorious, he says. Now, why did he say that? First of all, he knows that Ahab doesn't want the truth. And he isn't willing to throw his pearls before swine. So he's not willing to speak. He just says, you want a war? Go to war. You want to attack? Go ahead and attack. Doesn't say any more. Then the king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, listen to Micaiah. He says, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. The king of Israel responds. He turns to Jehoshaphat and he says, see what I told you? This is exactly why I don't like this guy. That's why I didn't want to bring him out here in the first place. He does this every time. 400 people, they say, go. It's going to be success. It's going to be great. Bring out this guy. He tells me, we're going to be shot to pieces. I'm going to be killed. We're going to lose the war. He's negative. I just don't like negativity. I don't like this guy. But you wanted to hear from a prophet of the Lord? There he is. Did you know that there are churches today who are fueled and motivated by the fact that they never offend? There is no reason for any of us to want to offend people. I certainly don't want to offend anyone needlessly. I certainly don't want to make anyone mad at us. But it is necessary for the Word of God to reprove our hearts, to speak to us, to rebuke us. Listen to what Paul told Timothy. He says, Timothy, you must preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Notice what the word is to do if you preach it. It is to correct. It is to rebuke and encourage and inspire and lift up with great patience and careful instruction. Every sermon can't be you're going to reach your dream. That's a wonderful sermon and should be preached. Every sermon can't be that God is love. He is. But there's also a heaven and there's a hell and we'll be held in accountability. There's a judgment to face. Every sermon can't be about kumbaya and loving each other. There has to be about responsibility, about the Great Commission and winning the lost. There is the whole counsel of God that should be preached. And not everybody is ready to hear a true prophet of God. But Micaiah had started, and he continues. And he doesn't care that he's the only one because he's anointed. The Spirit has endorsed this man's ministry. He stands there all alone and listen to what he says. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven. Incidentally, you have a prophet who sees God sitting on his throne. He has no problem sitting before a puny little king and telling him what he saw. The anointing depends upon what happens before, what happens in secret. It's about the ability to listen to God. He says, I saw God sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked? I will go out of here and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Can you imagine saying that to the king and to everyone? In fact, the king's response, before the king could even respond, the head of the prophets comes over and he slaps Micaiah on the face. And he says, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? And Micaiah says, you will find out in your inner room. So they take Micaiah in chains off to prison. But before they do, Micaiah has one final word to say to the king. He says, this is what the king says, take him off in chains and give him bread and water. Micaiah declares, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. So Ahab in his royal robes enters his chariot. His entire army marches off Jehoshaphat. And Ahab, he is this wicked, conniving king. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? They're going to want me because he's hated. Everybody hates Ahab. And he says, you know what? Let's switch robes, Jehoshaphat. I'll wear yours, you wear mine. Boy, that was really smart of Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat seems like just like a dumb sheep that day. And he says, sure. So he wears Ahab's robe and Jehoshaphat wears his. And they go to battle. Here is Ahab thinking, I'm going to outsmart the enemy. They're not going to get me. We're going to win a victory. I'm going to do this. He's heard what God has said to him through the prophet, and he's defying God. Not just the prophet. He's defying God. Notice this word. It says, now, the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commander saw Jehoshaphat, he's got Ahab's clothes on. They thought, surely this is the king of Israel, so they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commander saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. Then notice verse 34, because it's very, very significant. But someone drew his bow at random. Notice the word random. This guy pulls out, I think I'm just going to shoot it up in the sky. He just draws his bow at random and he lets go and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. So he's armor everywhere, just this one little place that the arrow can go. And the guy who shot him wasn't even aiming at him because God took the arrow and brought it to Ahab, fulfilling the prophecy of Micaiah, who said, mark my words, if you come back to here alive, I have not spoken. They brought him back dead. Now, I know a little bit about this anointing. I'd like to talk a little bit here as I finish up my sermon. At the age of 16, I went from my hometown in Riverdale, California to Mexico on a missions trip. I'd only received the Lord a few months before, though I'd been raised in church. I committed my life to the Lord. And I went on this missions trip, 175 young people, deep into the heart of Mexico. We were to sing every night in an open-air crusade. Thousands of people attended this crusade. And they had a speaker, an evangelist, speaking. So every night we were up on the platform singing, and this evangelist was speaking, and there were just hundreds of people. During the day, we'd walk around handing out literature and sometimes sing at different places. Toward the end of our 10 days in the city of Hermosillo, Mexico, they took us to a penitentiary for people who had life sentences, about 2,000 inmates. So we sang, they brought all the prisoners out into this open area. They're all just sitting on this concrete floor, and we sang our songs to them. And then when we finished singing, the evangelist, who Spanish-speaking evangelist, came up and began to preach. I didn't understand Spanish at that time, so I didn't know what he was saying. But it was very easy to see that the prisoners were being very impacted by his words. When he reached the end of his message, he gave an invitation. These prisoners were quite a distance back. I would say they were 50 feet from us. It was a huge open space that they had deliberately left. He gave an invitation for these men to come. I didn't understand the Spanish, but I knew he was inviting them to come to receive Christ. And you could feel a powerful presence of the Lord, and literally hundreds and hundreds of men just poured forward. These men were sobbing, were crying. We began to sing our songs, the invitation songs we've been singing every night while they came forward. And as I was singing these songs and looking out there, God spoke to me, 16 years old, and he says, "Boyd, I want you to spend the rest of your life preaching the gospel and bringing men to me." Now, that's been over 30 years ago. Plus, I'm trying to be conservative. So I got back to my hometown, and my pastor says, "I would like for you to preach." So I actually never preached a sermon before. I had got up on a few occasions, you know, given like an extended testimony. So I said, "Yeah, I would do it." So I started writing. I just wrote pages of notes I was going to give in this sermon. So I got up, little bitty church, but I got up, I probably had a book written of all these pages, all these loose pages. I got up and I just started reading my pages. And the sermon was not going too well. I was just reading all this stuff I had written. And when you're a speaker, you can fill the audience. You can fill them with you, or you can fill them not with you. And sometimes they start nodding off. Sometimes they go to sleep. You have to change your sermon. You got to pull stuff out. You got to do stuff to keep the audience with you. Well, I was losing them. Boy, they were going everywhere. I did not have a lot of experience to adapt my sermon. So I just completely forgot my notes. I literally took my notes and dropped them to the side right here. And I said, "You know, I really have something to say. And evidently it's not in my notes." And I felt something for the first time. It was this anointing. I started saying things I didn't even know I knew. I started saying things I didn't have in my notes. Boring went right out the window. People started setting up. And I started feeling this enormous amount of the presence of God. It's the first time I had ever experienced. I didn't even know what that was. Now, I have experienced that many, many times in my life. And it is the anointing. I know I preach with it and I preach without it. It is a wonderful experience to preach with it. It's dreadful to preach without it. You've been to the airport where they have these sidewalks that just move. You just get on there. You just walk normal. And yet you walk faster than everybody else. You get other people, you're just walking and you're just passing them up. That's kind of what the anointing is. You're just doing what you normally do, and something happens differently. Now, shortly after I preached that first sermon and I committed my life to Christ, the Lord was dealing with my heart in an incredible way. In fact, within 6 months, the Lord had opened so many doors of ministry for me that it would take me hours to explain. I was only 16 years old. Just one example. I went to the Fresno City jail, big jail system. And I walked up there and I said, I want to talk to all the people in this jail. And they said, how old are you? I said, 16. They said, you can't get in here. You got to be 18. They said, come back in 2 years. So I went outside and I sat down because I really felt God had told me to go there. And I sat down and I was just sitting there. And I said, God, I know you told me to come here, and here I am. They said they won't even let me in there. I said, come back in 2 years. And this man comes up and he said, hey, what's your name? I said, Boyd. He said, my name's Pete. He said, what are you doing here? I said, well, I was going to go in there and talk to those people about Jesus, and they said they won't let me in. I'm only 16. He said, well, I'm the chaplain. Why don't you go with me? So I walked in, walked right past the guy. He said, hey, waved at him. It's just kind of in my nature to do this kind of thing. I got inside there, and guy never met me before. Then he said, there's this young man. He came up here. He wanted to talk to you. This big cell, probably 30 guys in this cell. He said he wants to talk to you, and they wouldn't let him in. But I'm the chaplain. I want him to share his testimony, so I shared it. And I'm sharing with these guys, these 30 guys, and I feel this anointing. I don't have any notes. And all these 30 guys, they just listen. So we walk outside. This guy, he's in his 70s, and he said, I don't know you, but he said, I felt the anointing in there when you spoke. He said, how would you like to preach at a prison on a regular basis? I said, I would like that. He said, well, I'm the prison chaplain here, but I'm also the prison chaplain at another place. I would like you to take every second and third Sunday, every first and third Sundays. So for 5 years, I preached at this prison where Brother Pete gave me this opportunity. Now that anointing comes from the Spirit. You can't generate it. It comes in response to a hungry heart. So let me take a swig of water here. So Monday night, I went up to the altar with a couple thousand other pastors. It was an altar service that lasted probably an hour. People were just really weeping before the Lord. And while I was there, the Lord showed me a little simple illustration. I think he knows I like illustrations, but he showed me an illustration with my keys. And I'd like to show it to you. And then I'm going to invite you to come to the altar. Those keys are all the keys to the church right here. I work hard to keep them at a minimum because I hate keys. So I have most all the inner doors keyed to one key. And we call it the inside key. Well, so we build these new offices. And they said, well, how do you want it keyed? I want it keyed to the same key. So they keyed it. So they get these new office doors up here, and I go up, pull out my key, and it won't open any of the office doors. And I said, hey, did you guys key this to this key? And they said, yeah. So I said, well, take my key down there and tell them I need a new key. So they took my key down there and made me a new key, and it opens the old doors and it opens the new doors. And I was at that altar. So I was at that altar, and I felt the Lord speaking to me, and he said, just as that old key had become so worn, it would only open the present doors. It wouldn't open anything new. and you had to throw it away and get a new key. I'm going to give you a new key that will open new doors of ministry. And that key is the anointing. So it's anointing on my ministry, but it's anointing on every ministry that seeks it. It's an anointing upon you as the congregation. So I'm gonna ask you to come, and I'm going to ask you to do two things when we get here today. I'm going to ask you to burn your plow, and I'm going to tell you what that means to me. And then I'm going to ask you to pray that God will give you that anointing. Would you come and just stand before this altar for a minute? Read you this scripture again. So after Elijah had thrown his mantle on Elisha, Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them and he burned the plowing equipment. When God called me to preach and I really surrendered my life to the Lord and started opening these doors of ministry for me, I just felt so compelled. I wanted to burn the plow. And I lived right on the river, and I had this boat. And I had shotguns and spent a lot of time by myself, hunting, fishing, had dogs. And nobody asked me to do this, but I took my boat to a special place. I sold it. I took my guns and I sold them. And I just quietly gave the money in the church. I got nothing against guns and boats, and this was all about me just saying to God, I'm leaving this life. I'm accepting this call, this ministry. I'm burning the plow. So I'm asking you today to say to God in your life, I want to burn the plow in my life. I'm going to ask you to open, give me the key that opens a new door of ministry in my life. It opens new doors of ministry in our church and our community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you today. Once having felt that mantle, when it falls on your life, you understand why Elisha said, Stop the yoke of oxen. I'm going to slaughter these animals. We're going to feast on them today. This is my farewell. Let's use the plow and let's burn it as fuel for the fire. I won't be back here anymore. I'm following God. Lord, would you speak to us today? Maybe there's some here, Lord, that have never burned the plow, but you're asking them today to do that, to put you first above everything else in their life, to have that endorsement of the Spirit in their life, to give them the courage to do what is right, to face you. And now we pray secondly, Lord, we know there are doors of ministry, people, places that we will never touch unless you open the door. Our keys are too worn. We try and try, but the door won't open. And we're casting those keys aside. And we're reaching out to receive, Lord, that anointing that opens doors that we can't imagine, that touches hearts and touches lives in ways we could never do it. Through that anointing of the Holy Spirit, we surrender our hearts and our lives and our wills. Use our services, Lord. Allow the Spirit of God through the gifts of the Spirit to flow. Anoint every message. Anoint the prayer. Anoint the songs. Let us come to this place having sought you, having prepared our hearts. Let us walk through doors of ministry that touch lives, Lord. so we can see people come to know you. We surrender our hearts at this moment completely and totally to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today.